Joseph Wheeler is a professor at the University of New York School of Law. He's also the director of the Tikva Center for Jewish Law and Civilization. And he puts on a very popular seminar called The Passion of the Christ, and it focuses on the trial of Jesus Christ. Dr. Tikva says that the appearance of Jesus before the Sanhedrin is arguably the most famous trial in Western civilization. That's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? The most famous trial in Western civilization. Is that true? I asked myself that question this week. Is it true that the trial of Jesus is the most famous trial in Western civilization? Is it more famous than the trial of Socrates in 399 BC? Is it more famous than the Salem witch trials in 1692? Is it more famous than the Nuremberg trials in the late 1940s? And dare I say, is it more famous than the O.J. Simpson trial in our lifetime? Something makes me think that 2,000 years from now, something makes me even hope that we're still not talking about the O.J. Simpson trial. But Dr. Wheeler says that no less than 400 books have been written, not just about Jesus, but about the trial of Jesus Christ. The most famous trial in Western civilization, he says. Now, you don't have to be one of his law students to be interested in a trial that took place 2,000 years ago. You just have to be a little bit interested in justice for all. And I suppose that would include most of us here. For 2,000 years, people have said and believed that the trial of Jesus Christ was a travesty of justice. And for that reason alone, we ought to be interested in what the gospel records record for us regarding the trial of Jesus. But as Christians, our interest in and our understanding of the trial of Jesus Christ goes much, much deeper. When was the last time, friend, when was the last time you gave deep thought to the final week of Jesus' life? I'm talking about his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by his trial, followed by his crucifixion, and of course, followed by his glorious resurrection. When was the last time you gave significant thought to that and how it applied to your life and to my life? That's what I want us to do this morning. Dr. Wheeler says that of his students in his seminar, many of them are Jewish and Catholic students, and he says, ironically, for the first time in their lives, they're reading the Gospels. And maybe that's true of you here today. He says that most of his Jewish and Catholic students, they've heard about the trial of Jesus or the life of Jesus through hearsay or Hollywood. And if that's true of you here today, you're in a good place, because I guarantee you this, in preparation for this message today, I did not research Hollywood. That's not where I went for my research. Now, I've been in a series of messages on the cross of Jesus Christ. We returned from Israel just a few weeks ago. And as we returned from Israel and went into this most holy season of the year, I wanted to focus our time and attention on the cross of Christ in this series called What's So Good About Good Friday? And if you've been with us, you might remember that in week one, we talked about the meaning of the cross. We went deep into the New Testament, where the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we drew from the pages of the New Testament and asked the question, what does the cross mean from a biblical perspective? And then last week, we went back into the gospel records, and we went to that place where Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to be one of my followers, take up your cross and follow me. And we talked about what that meant for our lives today here in the 21st century. This morning, though, I want us to talk about the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. Dr. Wheeler says it's the most famous trial in Western civilization. Maybe he's right. Maybe it is. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you haven't. But I want to talk to you about why it's the most important trial in Western civilization and in all of the world, for that matter. And to do that, we need to go into the gospel records, the reliable gospel records. And we need to do some harmonizing of the gospel accounts. Why do we harmonize the accounts? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each wrote to a specific audience. Matthew wrote to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke wrote to the Greeks, John wrote to everybody. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with their specific audience in mind, they didn't include every detail related to the trial of Jesus Christ. They included those details that fit their audience and that spoke to their particular audience. What's amazing about the four Gospels, though, is that when you harmonize the Gospels, you find they don't contradict one another. They complement one another. They complement one another without evidence of collusion. Now, there's a word for us today, right? There was no collusion among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the writing of the Gospels. Otherwise, they would all say exactly the same thing the same way. But what you find when you read the gospel accounts is Matthew records this detail, Mark records this detail, Luke records this detail, and the details of the accounts do not contradict one another, they complement one another, and they paint a larger picture of what happened between about midnight on Thursday night to 9 o'clock on Friday morning. Jesus went through no less than six trials, maybe phases of a trial. We'll just call them six trials from about midnight on Thursday night. And by 9 o'clock the next morning, in the third hour of the day, the Gospels tell us he was on the cross. The most important trial in human history. Let me just walk you through quickly the six trials, comment on them a little bit, and then we're going to talk about four lessons that we can learn from these trials. The first place we need to go is to John's gospel. John chapter 18 and verse 13 tells us that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they first took him to Annas. John is the only one who gives us this detail. Others say they took him to Caiaphas, to the high priest, and that's true. John tells us he first went to Annas. Who is Annas and why did he go see Annas? Well, Annas was the high priest in Jerusalem from AD 6 to AD 15. The Romans ruled everything around the Jews there, and they ruled with an iron fist, and they ruled through the office of the high priest that by that time had become corrupted in Jewish history. Corrupted by bribery and given by the Romans to the man or to the person who was most loyal to Rome. And Annas played the part well, okay? Annas played his political cards well and served as the high priest for about 14 years. He was removed in AD 15, but Annas still maintained control because from that time forward, four of his sons served as the high priest. And by the time of Jesus' time, Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, was serving as high priest. So Annas was kind of the mafia don of the high priestly office. And he maintained political control, even though he fell out of favor around AD 15. That's one of the reasons they took him to Annas first. But I think there's another reason. You see, Annas not only controlled this office of the high priest, but he also controlled what I call the franchise at the temple, the franchise where they exchanged money and currency and where they bought and sold the little animals, the unblemished lambs and animals for the temple worship. You see, at Passover time, people from all over the region would come to Jerusalem. Some would carry their own little lambs, their own little unblemished lambs, and when they came to the temple and walked up the temple steps, they had their lamb for sacrifice. That was part of the Jewish sacrificial and religious system. But others thought it was a great inconvenience to travel that long distance with their own animals, and Annas figured out a way to make money on this. He had his own animals that had been certified unblemished. And if you came to the temple without your animal, well, Annas took care of you. Just go over here to Annas' little animal shop and you can buy your animal. If you came with your own animal, well, Annas and his thugs kind of made sure that your animal was considered unblemished. And oh, darn, you don't have time to go all the way back to your house, but you can go over to Annas' shop over here and buy your own little lamb to use in the sacrifice. And Annas' animals were always many more shekels than the going rate out there. He became wealthy through this little franchise that he had and that he controlled politically. What's my point here? Remember the time Jesus came into the temple and ransacked the money changers and all that was going on there. You read the gospel accounts carefully. He didn't do it once, but twice in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end. Why did they take Jesus to Annas first? Because Annas was ticked off. Jesus had disrupted his economy, and Annas wanted a piece of Jesus. Now, we don't have a record of the conversation between Jesus and Annas, but I'm going to place it, well, somewhere after midnight on Thursday night, after the upper room, after the journey from the upper room through the old city, through the Kidron Valley, to the base of the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed with his disciples. Let enough time for that to happen. Let enough time for Judas to go engage his act of betrayal, and for the Roman battalion to come with Judas, for the kiss of betrayal to happen, for them to arrest and shackle Jesus and take him first to Annas, where Annas had his piece of Jesus. But Jewish law required that any indictment go through the high priest. So next we learn that he goes from Annas to Caiaphas, who again was Annas's son-in-law. How convenient. And he goes to Caiaphas's house. Now, I've been to Israel 3 times. And it's an incredible experience to walk in the steps where Jesus walked, sometimes to run where Jesus walked, because we move fast through all of the sites there. But every time I've gone, there's something deeply moving about a visit to Caiaphas's house. The high priest, again, a position that was bought through bribery and through loyalty to Rome. It made the high priest a wealthy, wealthy man, and he had some nice digs from which you could see the Temple Mount. And you can go there today. Archaeologists have discovered what they believe to be at least the courtyard of where the high priest's house was located. Today, there's a beautiful church that was built in the 19th century located there, and that's built on top of a church that was built on top of that location back during the Byzantine era. And then below that, they find Caiaphas's house, his courtyard. And you go there, and what they also discovered was a prison, actually a dungeon, where they believe that Jesus was held. And you can travel inside that dungeon, and yeah, there are lights there today, but picture the time that Jesus was there. It's midnight or after. Maybe dimly lit by fire, but dark and cold. And one of the things that you'll notice while you're in that dungeon is you look up and there's a hole burrowed out. That if you look all the way up, what you're looking through is into a space in the courtyard outside of Caiaphas's house. Scholars believe that while Jesus was shackled and placed in the dungeon there, when the rooster crowed after Peter denied him 3 times, Jesus looked up while Peter looked down, and their eyes met. It's a moving scene, and I'm halfway around the world removed from it right now. While we're there, we read Psalm chapter 87. I don't have time to read it today, but mark it down in your notes because it may be a prophetic psalm describing the very emotions that Jesus felt as he was held at Caiaphas's house. Somewhere after midnight, sometime after he met with Annas, he goes to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas, you know, puts together a little trial, a little inquisition. But Jewish law said that any indictment had to happen during the daylight hours. So Jesus was in this dungeon until the early morning hours, until the third Jewish court convened, and this was the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And just as the sun was coming up, the Sanhedrin, they come to Caiaphas's house, and they have the third trial. And then it was also Jewish law. Well, the Jews didn't have any authority to execute a criminal. They couldn't put Jesus on the cross. They needed the Romans to help. So then the court scene shift from the Jewish court, the first three, now to the Roman court. Jesus goes from the Sanhedrin, where they have an indictment. The indictment is blasphemy. He claims to be God. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But then they send him to Pilate. And Pilate does everything he can to exonerate Jesus. He does everything he can to distance himself from this guy. When he learns that he's a Galilean, he says, oh, this is Herod's business. The fifth trial is when he goes from Pilate to Herod. Herod toys with him a bit, sends him back to Pilate for the sixth trial, where he's convicted and he's on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. I can't even begin to tell you how many of their own laws the Jews broke to get through the first three trials, let alone how they manipulated Pilate to get him to finally acquiesce, albeit washing his hands of the whole situation. A travesty of justice? Should we stomp our feet a little bit and say, Jesus should never have gone to the cross? Well, of course not. It's not how we understand it as Christians. This was part of the Father's plan. And he used human instrumentation to bring him through what was a terrible travesty of justice. But it's the most important trial in all of human history for the three or four lessons that we can learn. Now, follow me as we go through some of these. Number one, a lesson in suffering. A lesson in suffering. And I want us to go to Matthew chapter 26 for this lesson. And the question here is, why was Jesus silent? Because here's what we read in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Now, the Jewish leaders were doing anything they could to bring a conviction and an accusation against Jesus, even bringing false testimonies forward. They brought everybody forward that they could to give a false testimony. They had a problem getting those false testimonies to agree with one another until two came forward and said, well, he said he was going to destroy the temple. It really wasn't enough to convict him, but at least, you know, maybe to get him talking a little bit. But the Bible says Jesus remained silent. Why would he just sit there and remain silent? Jewish law allowed for you to have a defense attorney, even to defend yourself, but Jesus seems to not even defend himself. I can think of a few reasons why he might have remained silent. First of all, because the ultimate answer to the question about the destruction of the temple was going to be answered 3 days later. Because he was really talking about the destruction of his body, the temple, that he would rebuild in 3 days. He was predicting his own resurrection when he said that. And he didn't need to get into all that now, because 3 days later he was going to walk out of that grave. And that would be the ultimate answer to their false accusation. But it might have also been in response to some Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, the great suffering servant prophecy, messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, at least 100 prophecies that Jesus and his life and ministry fulfilled from the Old Testament. That doesn't happen by coincidence. He was who he claimed to be. Another reason he remained silent was because nobody was taking his life. If you think that the cross was the sad result of just political gamesmanship and something involuntary that Jesus went toward, you're missing the whole point of the cross. This was part of the Father's plan. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus had settled in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, Father, but thine be done. He knew his destiny was the cross. He wasn't going to get in the way of that with a little false accusation and a little dust up at this trial. There might have also been just a little lesson for all of us in suffering. Suffering rejection, suffering false accusations and mistreatment. You ever been in a situation like that? And you want to defend yourself, you know, you want to get after them. You stomp your feet a little bit. Peter remembers this scene, I'm sure, when he writes in 1 Peter 2. He says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then Peter reminds us of the bigger lesson in the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, Peter says, you have been healed. Maybe not the most important lesson, but one of four I can see in the trial of Jesus, a lesson in suffering. Here's a second one. This is a lesson in identity. And here's the question in this one. Who is Jesus? If the trial of Jesus is the most important trial in human history, friends, the question, who is Jesus, is the most important question you and I can answer in our lifetime, and it's been the most important question in all of history. Let's read on in Matthew chapter 26. It says in verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. It goes on to say, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is that who struck you? Now, the ultimate charge they brought against Jesus, a bigger charge than, well, he threatened to destroy the temple, was the charge of blasphemy. He claimed to be God. Now, according to Jewish law, Caiaphas trampled all over the law here, because Jewish law said you could not ask an accused person a self-incriminating question. But Caiaphas had lost all patience here. He lost all patience with the silent Jesus. And he says, come on, man, just tell us straight up, are you the Christ? And that's when Jesus answers. Why was he silent before, but he answers now? I can only speculate. Because who is Jesus is the most important question of all history. It's central to everything he does. Who is Jesus? Remember the time at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? They said, some say you're, Elijah come back. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're just one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? That's the most important question for them to answer. And it's an important question for us to answer. But it gives you some sense of just how willing the Jewish leaders were and how passionate and vehemently they wanted to accuse Jesus and crucify him and get rid of this troublemaker. They were willing to trample over their own laws. And Caiaphas asked that self-incriminating question. If Jesus had a defense attorney, the defense attorney would have jumped up and said, objection, your honor, objection, and it would have been sustained. But there was no defense attorney. And Jesus wasn't here to defend himself. He was here to go all the way to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And along the way, to establish his identity. Jesus responds, and he says something that's a little bit cryptic in our language. He's, to the question, are you the Christ? He says, you say that is so. To our Western ears, 2,000 years later, it sounds a little sassy, doesn't it? Sounds a little evasive. It's kind of like when you say to your kids, did you do what I told you not to do? Well, if you say that I did, I guess I did, right? Our kids are brilliant at that. But that's not how the Jews heard this. To say, you say that it is so, was a Jewish way of giving an affirmative yes. Okay? And Jesus doesn't only say, yes, I'm exactly who you just said I am. But he goes on to say, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is quoting from an Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Daniel chapter 7. He's saying, I am the Son of Man, a title of deity. I am the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about. And when you're done with me, Caiaphas, I'll be standing at the right hand of the Father, and one day I will be coming again in the clouds. And when Caiaphas heard that, the Bible says the high priest tore his robe, which was required by Jewish law, that when they found something that objected to their laws, the high priest was to tear his robe. And he goes on to say, what more do we ask him? You've heard his blasphemy. And now it's, I don't know, somewhere between the hours of midnight and I'm going to guess 4 a.m., maybe 2 a.m., maybe 3 a.m. when this conversation ends. They toss him into the dungeon. They leave him there until the sun begins to creep up and the Sanhedrin can convene. And the conversation with the Sanhedrin is shorter because they already have his confession. His confession. But it brings us back to this question. Who is Jesus? Friend, who is he to you? Is he just a curiosity? Is he, a nice teacher, a good moral leader? You really don't have those options. Either he is the blasphemer that Jewish law said he was and he got what he deserved, or he is who they said he was and who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Those are the choices. Those are the choices. And it's a lesson in identity and in this question, who is Jesus? There's a third lesson I want us to move toward, and this is a lesson in relevance. And here we move from the Jewish court now to the Roman court, and even from Pilate to Herod. This question of relevance asks the question, why does Jesus matter? And I want us to go now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, and let me read through verse 12. It says, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Now we're past the Sanhedrin trial, and they've sent him from the Jewish court to Pilate. And Pilate is beside himself. He's doing everything he can to distance himself from this. He doesn't want this kind of trouble. Pilate's been in political trouble with Rome. And he doesn't need more bad reports going back to Rome about this Jewish uprising. So he's trying to tamp this down and trying to distance himself from this. And it says, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And I love verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day. Frenemies, we might call them, because they were archenemies before this. Now they have a shared enemy in Jesus. They become frenemies, I call it. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Why do I say this is a lesson in relevance? Well, because Herod treats Jesus like a novelty and a curiosity. He's saying, sure, I'll see the guy. I'll even have a little lunch, maybe some breakfast with him. He's a famous guy. I'd like to be seen with a famous guy. Maybe he'll do a little sign and a miracle for me. Herod has no idea who's standing in front of him. He has no earthly idea of the relevance of this conversation. He's face to face with Jesus of Nazareth, but he treats him like a toy, like some celebrity that showed up in his house. Oh, he hears the accusations of the chief priests and the Pharisees and all of that, but he kind of ignores that, and he wants Jesus to perform for him. He sees the entertainment value in Jesus. Hey, what relevance does Jesus have in your life and in my life? Is it just a little entertainment value? We come to church, we get entertained with this, that, or the other thing, a neighborhood picnic, free lunch afterwards. Hey, I'll go to something like that. But don't miss the opportunity that Herod missed. Herod missed the opportunity to know Jesus and to ask some of the most relevant questions about why am I here? Where am I going? How did I get here in the first place? What's my purpose in life? We're going to find Pilate asking some of those questions. Herod, I don't know what's up with this dude. I mean, he just treats Jesus like a toy. Doesn't see the relevance in Jesus. Let me tell you the relevance of Jesus even 2,000 years later. It's who he claimed to be. And what he came to do. To die on the cross for our sins as part of the Father's plan. It says something about your spiritual condition and my spiritual condition that the Father had to put together a plan to send his own Son into this world to die a cruel death upon the cross. To be the once for all Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That says as much about us as it does about the love of the Father and his justice towards sin. Don't miss the relevance of Jesus, friend. Don't miss the relevance of Jesus in all of the ways we toy with Christianity and toy with religion today. Here you are today, face to face, with the most important trial in human history. And what sort of verdict are you going to bring? What are you going to do with Jesus? Larry King was a great interviewer. Maybe some of you are not old enough to remember the Larry King show, but I used to watch it all the time, and many of us did. And Larry was still, hands down, the best interviewer. He got all the interviews that all the other journalists didn't, you know, coveted and wanted. He interviewed sports figures and political figures and figures from, you know, corporate America. He got the best interviews. And Larry was always got right to the point. He didn't set up a question with, you know, 7 minutes of all this stuff you hear today. He just, boom, asked the question. Somebody once asked Larry King, if you could interview anybody in history, who would it be? He said, Jesus Christ. He said, I'd ask him this question. Were you born of a virgin? He says, because if the answer to that question is yes, it changes everything. That was Larry King. I don't know what's up with Herod. Herod had him right in front of him. Didn't see the relevance, didn't have whatever it took to ask the substantive question of Jesus that would have changed his life. Don't be a Herod. Don't miss the relevance of Jesus. Ask the hard questions today. Dive into the Gospels. Do your study. Don't just believe what I say. Certainly don't believe what Hollywood says about Jesus. Discover the relevance of Jesus for you today. He's as relevant as he was 2,000 years ago. Here's a fourth and final lesson that we learned from the trials of Jesus, and this is a lesson in purpose. I want us to go to the Gospel of John this time, John chapter 18. Remember, John is the one who writes the synoptic gospel, as we call it, the one that was kind of written to the everyman audience out there, not specifically to the Jews or specifically to the Greeks or specifically to the Romans, but kind of to the everyday man out there. And he's the one that includes this conversation between Jesus and Pilate. Let's pick it up in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again. This is the sixth and final trial or phase of the trial. Entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Yeah, he's asking good questions. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting and that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am. Again, an affirmation of yes. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? This lesson in purpose and meaning in life centers around that question. What is truth? Now, we don't know whether Pilate said that with a smirk on his face, like, what is truth? Or whether he had a sincere interest in the topic. Because like anybody else, Pilate probably at one time asked himself, what's the purpose and meaning of life? And Jesus is the one who said to us earlier in his ministry, did he not? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Probably a better question for Pilate to ask than what is truth is, who is truth? Because truth is a person. It's a person of Jesus Christ. Now here we are 2,000 years later, and we're living in a time when we've raised a generation of young people and maybe even convinced ourselves that there is no truth, that there is no right and wrong, that what's right and what's wrong is determined, well, by you. You got to figure out what's right for you, and I'll figure out what's right for me. And it's called moral relativism, and it creates this moral vacuum in which nobody can say, no, that's wrong. Well, who says? It really creates in all of us this wondering heart. What is the purpose and meaning of life? If we can't nail down some things that can never be shaken from one generation to the next, if there is no right and wrong, if there is no truth, if truth is just, you know, up to the individual. I mean, it's a little bit like playing a game in the NCAA Final Four without the referees. Can you imagine such a game? Nobody blowing a whistle and saying, nope, foul, technical foul. Can you imagine a game like that? It would be utter chaos on the court if every player and every team decided how to play the game of basketball their own way. It wouldn't be fun to watch. It wouldn't be fun to play. And somebody would get hurt because there was nobody there to blow the whistle. There's no rule book. And this is what's happened in our society. We have become not governed by the truth. We've been governed by whatever we decide it to be, and it has produced moral anarchy in our society. Why should we be surprised that a generation of kids who've been told there is no truth, there is no right and wrong, should decide, not all of them, but some of them, that their truth is sitting behind an automatic rifle when they walk into a school and they mow down all these kids? Who are we to say that's wrong? Based on what? There is no truth, we decided. There is no right and wrong. Who are you to judge somebody else's truth? And we're the generation, are we not, that have decided that it's just fine to murder the unborn? Tens of thousands and millions of children for the last how many decades? Not everybody in our generation, but some in our generation, a majority decided it's okay to do that. We've created this culture of death in a vacuum of moral ambiguity. And we think a piece of legislation about guns is going to fix this? It's a problem of the human heart. It's a problem of when you move away from not what is truth, but who is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. You ain't going to get this right until we get back to God, until we get back to Jesus, until we get back to the truth, until we put back into our classrooms some measure of right and wrong. We used to be able to hang the Ten Commandments there. We used to be able to pray in our schools. Has the irony missed anybody that all of this is happening in schools where a generation ago, we said, God is not allowed here. We can't pray. We can't hang the Ten Commandments. And we began to feed a generation this moral relativism garbage. And this is the result you get. Pilate asked the substantive question 2,000 years ago. What is truth? Now, he was doing everything he could to distance himself from Jesus. He sent him to Herod. He offered Barabbas as a substitute. At the end, he washed his own hands. He acquiesced to the angry crowd. Why? Because Pilate was in political trouble with Rome, and he didn't need another uprising, and he just gave the people what they wanted. And you can stomp your feet and say, a travesty of justice. No, it was the plan of God. Nobody took Jesus' life. He laid down his life, kind of whispered to Pilate, listen, at any time I could call the angels from heaven and wipe you out. But I'm going to that cross no matter what you do, no matter what you say. But you are speaking to the truth. And I'm going to demonstrate that more than ever 3 days after this when I rise from the dead. Friends, this is the most important trial in human history, not just the most famous trial, but the most important one. And the question is, how are you going to respond to it? You know, God has brought you to this moment. He's brought you to this place. You're not here by accident, but he's brought you face to face with something that has immense relevance, all the relevance in the world. Today, right now, at this moment, and it happened 2,000 years ago. If who Jesus said he was and who the apostles, the eyewitnesses, later write under the inspiration of the Spirit, say he was, if it wasn't true, I guarantee you Christianity wouldn't have made it out of the first century, the first half of the century, because lies are just so easy to disprove. And that's a whole other conversation, a whole other topic. But just the fact that we're here today worshiping the risen Savior is an indication that something happened to make you lean in a little bit and quit playing with Jesus like a toy, a novelty, a curiosity. Always got some nice things to say. Yeah, he taught some nice things. But the most important thing he did is he went to that cross. To die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. I'll say it again. It says as much about our spiritual condition that we need a Savior like that as it says about the love of God and His justice. How will you respond today?